Grace to and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen. Please be seated. Jesus' transfiguration must have had a profound impact on the Apostle Peter. After all, in his second letter, which we just heard a few moments ago, when he writes about his own eyewitness experience of the power and coming of the Lord Jesus Christ, something that he knew to be true and not a myth, he does not write about any of the miracles which he and his fellow disciples saw while following Jesus. He doesn't write about the changing of water into wine, or the feeding of the 5,000, or the healing of the 10 lepers, or even the raising of Lazarus from the dead. No, instead, Peter recalls the transfiguration, writing, "For we did not follow cleverly devised myths when we made known to you the power and coming of our Lord Jesus Christ, but we were eyewitnesses of his majesty. For when he received honor and glory from God the Father, and the voice was borne to him by the majestic glory, 'This is my beloved Son, with whom I am well pleased,' we ourselves heard this very voice born from heaven, for we were with him on the holy mountain." Yes, the transfiguration was proof to Peter and the other two disciples that Jesus possessed power, majesty, honor, and glory from God. That is to say, it was proof that Jesus truly is the Son of God. For as we ourselves sing in one of the settings of the divine service, "Power, riches, wisdom, and strength, and honor, blessing, and glory are his." These are marks of God's nature. The glory of God, just as much as his eternity or his holiness, is something that clearly reveals that Jesus Christ is true God in human flesh. How awesome it would have been to behold the Lord's glory in this visible manner. Can you imagine what it would have been like to see what those three disciples saw on that day? In truth, it would have been terrifying. Yes, terrifying. For the glory of God inspires fear in those who behold it. From the Israelites who saw Moses' shining face, to the shepherds on Christmas night who heard the angelic choir, to the women at the tomb on Easter morning, God's glory fills those who see it with great fear. Even the three disciples were afraid when they saw Jesus transfigured on the mountaintop. The Gospel of Mark tells us that Peter did not know what to say, for they were terrified. Why is the glory of God such a fearful sight, even to those who believe in him? Because all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. The prophet Isaiah makes this clear when he writes about seeing the Lord's glory in his heavenly temple. In chapter 6 of his book, he writes, "In the year that King Uzziah died, I saw the Lord sitting upon a throne, high and lifted up, and the train of his robe filled the temple. Above him stood the seraphim. Each had 6 wings. With 2 he covered his face, and with 2 he covered his feet, and with 2 he flew. And one called to another and said, 'Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is full of his glory.' And the foundations of the thresholds shook at the voice of him who called, and the house was filled with smoke. And I said, 'Woe is me, for I am lost, for I am a man of unclean lips, and I dwell in the midst of a people of unclean lips, for my eyes have seen the King, the Lord of hosts.'" Yes, sin is the reason why the saints of old were filled with great fear in the visible presence of God. They knew that they simply could not see God in his glory. The gap between his holiness and man's sinfulness is too great. You likewise could not withstand the full revelation of God's presence without being destroyed. He dwells in unapproachable light. No one has ever seen him or can see him. Just remember last week what we heard in our Old Testament lesson. "But the Lord said, 'You cannot see my face, for man shall not see me and live.'" Have you ever felt the discomfort of being in the same room with someone whom you've hurt or offended? How much more so to stand in the presence of God who is offended by your sins, whose punishments here on earth and there in eternity you justly deserve? And thus, when faced with the glory of God, most people would rather not face him at all. As we heard when Moses came down from Mount Sinai with the two tablets of the testimony in his hand, as he came down from the mountain, Aaron and all the people were afraid to come near him because the skin of his face shone because he had been talking with God. And even before that, the people who saw the thunder and the flashes of lightning and the sound of the trumpet and the mountain smoking at Mount Sinai were afraid and trembled and stood afar off and said, "Do not let God speak to us, lest we die." Peter likewise said to Jesus, "Depart from me, for I am a sinful man, O Lord," when he saw Jesus' miraculous power in action. Both the Israelites of old and Peter, the future apostle, would rather have had nothing to do with God at all than to face him in his glory. Consider yourself this evening. How do you respond in the presence of God? Some would simply flee from it, like the Israelites and Peter, saying, "I don't want to hear God's word anymore. Go away." Some avoid church as often as possible. Some come, are here in the body, but absent in mind and heart. And some attempt to soften the presence of God, seeking out encounters with God that are friendly, not awesome, affirming, not judgmental, entertaining, and not weighty. Yes, there are those who prefer a God and a church that are more down-to-earth and approachable, even easy. And you know very well that you could find a church, pastor, or book that will present to you any kind of God you want, especially one who is anything but fearful, a tame God, a nice God. The fear of God, after all, is something that our world would rather just do without. That's old-fashioned, outdated, obsolete. Of course, the irony is, as people move further and further away from the fear of God, everything else becomes much more frightening. We don't fear God anymore, but we fear bacteria, cancer, kidnappers, the government, and nuclear war more than ever before. But for us Christians, the fear of God is not a bad thing. The fear of God is not something to be avoided. Throughout the Bible, we read what a blessed thing the fear of God really is. Job 28, "Behold, the fear of the Lord, that is wisdom." Psalm 111, "The fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom." Proverbs 1, "The fear of the Lord is the beginning of knowledge." Proverbs 15, "The fear of the Lord is instruction in wisdom." Ecclesiastes 12, "Fear God and keep his commandments, for that is the whole duty of man." Isaiah 33, "The fear of the Lord is Zion's treasure." And likewise, we have the explanations to the commandments in our small catechism, which all begin, "We should fear and love God." So why is the fear of God such a good thing for us Christians? To answer that, just remember again what Isaiah said when he saw the Lord's glory in the heavenly temple. He said, "Woe is me, for I am lost, for I am a man of unclean lips, and I dwell in the midst of the people of unclean lips, for my eyes have seen the King, the Lord of hosts." And then one of the seraphim, that is God's holy angels, flew to him, having in his hand a burning coal that he had taken with tongs from the altar. And he touched Isaiah's mouth and said, "Behold, this has touched your lips. Your guilt is taken away, and your sin atoned for." The fear of God is good, because it leads us to confess our sins, like Isaiah long ago. He did not plug his ears to God's word. He did not flee from God's presence. He did not recast God in a more palatable light. Instead, Isaiah repented. He confessed his sin, and he was forgiven. God promises the same thing for you today. He says through his servant John in his first letter, "If we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness." Yes, God earnestly desires your forgiveness. He does not take pleasure in the death of anyone. He does not wish for you to perish, but rather for you to be saved and to come to a knowledge of the truth. And thus he hides himself. He makes himself approachable, accessible to sinners. Because sinful man shall not see him and live, he became visible in human flesh and blood, a man living among men. Jesus, the only begotten Son of God, God of God, light of light, very God of very God, was here on earth to be seen, to be touched, to be spoken to be heard. Lepers cried out to him for mercy. The sick grabbed hold of his garment in faith. Blind men received their sight with his touch. The dead were raised up at his word. But to be physical is also to be mortal. And so Jesus, who could be touched in faith, was pierced and nailed to the cross. This too is why God became man, to suffer and die in your place for the forgiveness of your sins. By your sins which have offended God, you deserved death and hell. But by his death which pleased God, Jesus won for you life and salvation. His death is your life. His condemnation is your salvation. His suffering is your glory. Even in his glory, Jesus cannot be known apart from the cross. And so, while shining forth on the mountain, Jesus spoke to Moses and Elijah about his departure, that is, his passion, his death for the sins of the world. Yet Jesus did not remain in death. He did not remain in the grave. On the third day, he rose again. He who had been humiliated is now exalted. He lives and reigns to all eternity. The glory of which those three disciples got a glimpse on the mountaintop is Jesus now and forevermore. Power, majesty, honor, and glory from God are his. But this may be a problem for us sinners again. For if we could not handle God in his majesty before, how are we going to handle the Son of God in his majesty now? Again, God hides himself, and this time under his word. On the mountaintop, when the disciples were terrified at the vision, and Peter did not know what to say, God hid the vision of his Son's glory from their eyes with a cloud and said, "Listen to him." And so years later, the same Peter, inspired by the Holy Spirit, would write, "And we have the prophetic word more sure, to which you will do well to pay attention as to a lamp shining in a dark place, until the day dawns and the morning star rises in your hearts, knowing this first of all, that no prophecy of Scripture comes from someone's own interpretation. For no prophecy was ever produced by the will of man, but men spoke from God, as they were carried along by the Holy Spirit." So that you would receive the forgiveness of sins, which you need above all things else, God comes to you now, not in his visible glory, as in the Transfiguration, but rather hidden under his word. "More sure," writes Peter. And this word, which you hear, ought to have as profound an impact on you tonight as the eyewitness experience of the Transfiguration had on Peter. And even more so. For while what Peter saw confirmed the true identity of Jesus, God's Son in flesh, what you hear not only tells you who Jesus is, it also tells you who you are. That is, a beloved child of God. That your guilt is taken away, and that your sin is atoned for. Yes, God's word does exactly what it says. For God the Holy Spirit is working in, with, and under that word. He, through that word, convicts you of your sins, creating in you the proper fear of God to repent. And through that same word, he also convicts you of Jesus' salvation, working the proper faith of God in your heart unto everlasting life. And so God is truly present here, in this place, now, working miraculous deeds in you, though unseen, his glory hidden. But that same word teaches us that his glory will not remain hidden forever. The day will dawn, the morning star will rise, and on that day Jesus Christ will return in glory to judge both the living and the dead. It will be a day of terror for those who did not fear God in this life, but for all those who did believe in him, it will be a day of rejoicing. For as the Apostle Paul writes, even now we, his disciples, are being transfigured from one degree to another of glory. And in the kingdom of our Father in heaven, we will shine like Jesus, shine like the sun, forever and ever. Amen.